We're turning in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. And I was given the title for the whole chapter, really down to verse 24, that it's not what we expected. It's a rather unfortunate title for a preacher, isn't it? It's not what we expect. Well, I hope it is somewhat what you expect, what you're going to hear. But I want to take the reading up at verse 16 of Matthew 11, and we're going to read through. Well, we'll read through to the end of the chapter, even though we'll be dealing with the latter verses next week. So Matthew 11, verse 16, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Jesus is speaking, of course, and he says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.' And he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.' At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let us pray together. And as we pray, pray for me, pray for one another. But would ask you in particular that you pray for yourself. Would you do that just now? And ask God that he would have something for you just now. A word, a touch from his hand to your heart. Ask him to reveal himself to you, to come near and make himself real to you. I don't know if there's anyone here that's an unbeliever. You're not born again. You don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I would invite you, even if you're the biggest cynic in the world, pray. What have you got to lose in praying and saying, "Lord," and even if you want to qualified, "Lord, if you're there, speak to me." And I believe God is gracious. So please come to him and just open yourself right now. All of us, let's come in prayer to what the Lord might have to say to us. Father, we want to exalt you. We want to praise you as the holy, holy, holy God of heaven. And we've been thinking about your glory. And Lord, your glory is beyond our wildest imaginations. We cannot conceive what you're like. And Lord, we in awe and wonder in the mystery of your person and Godhead, we just bow down and confess that you are great and you are God. And Jesus Christ, your Son, is Lord of all. And Lord, we just pray now that he would be Lord in this place, in this moment, and in our lives. And we invite you to come by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would speak with the voice that wakens the dead, that you will speak with a voice that revives and renews and stirs up the spirits of your people, that you will come, Lord, and you'll find a welcoming place, a resting place for your presence. We heard this morning about the Shekinah presence, the glory, manifest glory of God. We pray that you'll manifest your presence here this morning, and particularly, Lord, in conviction and conversion, that those signs would follow the preaching of the word. But however you like, Lord, however you would like to show up, we would like you to come and meet with us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said that the epitaph for our society should be, this civilization died because it just couldn't be bothered. And really what we have, I think, in Matthew 11 is a spirit of apathy towards Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. He had come to his own people, but they would not receive him. And of course, there was aggressive rejection of Christ, which culminated in his crucifixion. But there was also this passive aggression, this apathy. The fool once said, apathy, I'm neither for it nor against it. And many people are like that when it comes to Jesus, his own kinsmen of his day, and yet today things are a little different. A university professor noticed a student about to fall asleep in his class, so the teacher asked the student, what is the greatest problem in our society, ignorance or apathy? And the student replied, I don't know, and I don't care. Several years ago, I think it was more than several, over a decade ago, 2004, I think it was, there was a drama on BBC One entitled Passerby, and our own James Nesbitt played a radiographer by the name of Joe Keyes, and late one night he's travelling home by the train, and he sees a young girl, and there's a number of fellas start to chatter up, and when the banter becomes threatening, Joe is faced with a dilemma. He's unsure whether he should intervene or not. And when he reaches the station, he glances across at this girl, Alice is her name, who seems to be appealing for help. And he just doesn't know what to do. Should he stay on the train, or should he get off and get involved, or should he just go home? And in fact, after the two episodes of that drama, the viewers were invited to give their opinion. I don't know what the figures were of the percentage of people said, you should intervene, Joe, and those who said, leave well enough alone, don't get into trouble yourself. But I imagine that the sentiment was to help. But in practical terms, in everyday experience, we often find that people don't anymore. They walk on by. I remember years ago hearing the story of a New York City mailman who was shot by a sniper, and he stumbled into a hotel lobby and he was ordered out of the building because he was dripping blood on the carpet. In Oklahoma City, a woman gave birth unexpectedly on the footpath and the bystanders turned their faces. A taxi driver looked and then sped away. A nearby hotel refused her even a blanket. In Dayton, Ohio, also in the States, a dozen people saw a woman drive her car into the Miami River. And they watched, totally indifferent, as she climbed onto the roof of the car as the car was sinking. And she screamed that she couldn't swim. And that woman drowned as people watched her. You might say those are extreme cases. Perhaps they are, to an extent. But nevertheless, they are cases of how things are in our modern world. And if you look at verse 16 that began our reading today, Jesus said, to what shall I liken this generation? And that was his generation. But how could we answer that today for our generation? To what shall we liken our generation? Now, there's many labels that we could put on it. But surely one of them is apathy. Recently, graffiti was written in bold black letters on a university wall. Apathy rules. Now, we could debate whether that is applicable to many facets of our society. But surely we have to say today in our Western world, particularly in our country, there is great apathy towards religion in general, but specifically to the person, the claims, and the message of Jesus Christ, who we believe is the Son of God. Man's attitude towards the Bible, towards the idea of God is, well, if you want that, if you want to live your life by that philosophy and worldview, you go ahead, but I don't really care for that at all. Amen. In verse 16 through to verse 19, if you look at it, the listeners in Jesus' day were thinking the same way, effectively, as many people today. Look at verse 16 of chapter 11. To what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, as John the Baptist, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, the society to which Jesus came, his own people, they found fault with every prophet that God ever sent. And in fact, in the contemporary moment here, John the Baptist came to them. And of course, we know with hindsight that he was the greatest prophet, apart from Jesus, who had ever lived. And yet, what was their commentary on him? He came preaching repentance. He was quite an austere, eccentric man, withdrawn. He spent his time in the wilderness. He wore strange clothes and ate funny food, locusts and wild honey. He lived an ascetic life. And yet the Jews' declaration over his ministry and life was, he's demon-possessed. So the greatest prophet that ever was in Israel and in Judah didn't satisfy them. And then there's Jesus. Well, who could have a problem with him? He preaches good news, he heals the sick, he does mighty miracles, and added to it, he isn't eccentric. He doesn't have the idiosyncratic traits that John the Baptist had. He lives normally, he sleeps in a bed in a house, largely speaking, and he eats normal food and he drinks and mingles with normal people. But did that satisfy them? What do they say about Jesus? He's a, verse 19, look, a glutton. Because he enjoys feasting with outcasts. He's a winebibber. They called him a drunkard. A friend of tax collectors and sinners, the untouchables of society, the publicans and the prostitutes. And really what Jesus is saying, look, everybody that God sends to you, you're not satisfied with. God can't win. He sends John. You don't like him. He's got a demon. He sends his son, Jesus, and he's a drunk. You're like spoiled children that are never satisfied. You know what spoiled children? Does anybody know what spoiled children are like? I have to be careful here. They're not here, my children, but I think all of us have been spoiled children. Even if we weren't spoiled in a material sense, it is a childlike trait, isn't it, to not be satisfied. And no matter how much you get, you always want more or what someone else has. That's the way the Jewish people in Jesus' day were. They were like children. Nothing would satisfy them. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 17 as if quoting a saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. You're like children saying, when we play weddings, you want to play funerals. Or when we play funerals, you want to play weddings. Like children playing with their friends and their friends won't comply and play what they want them to play. Well, it's the same today with God and with God's message. It was the same in Jesus' day. No matter who God sent wouldn't satisfy them. It's the same today. When we preach a message of salvation by grace, do you know what that means? That salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't get it by being religious. You don't get it by praying all your life or reading the Bible all day. You don't get it from anything you do. It's because of what God has done in Jesus Christ dying on the cross to forgive us our sins. And when we repent of our sins, we turn from them, believe in him, we get that free gift. And when we preach that, people say, that's too good to be true. I mean, there has to be something for me to do. I have to contribute to this in some way. And that's largely for the reason for the existence of religion, where people think they can get to God by what they do in good works. But you see, the gospel is good news that you don't need to do that. It's not that good works aren't important. They are. But it is by grace that we are saved. It is a free gift. We receive it by faith. It's not of ourselves, not of works. Otherwise, we would boast. So that's too good to be true. And then somebody else comes along and say, well, that is true, but we have to repent of our sin. Do you know what that word means? You have got to turn from your sin. Now, we don't have the power to do that without God's Holy Spirit. But when he comes upon our lives, he gives us the ability to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. But we've got to be willing to turn from our sin. And God wants to save us, and we don't have to earn that. And yet he wants to save us to live a holy life. We're not saved to sin. And he doesn't. He receives us as we are, but he doesn't want us to stay the way we are. He wants to transform us into the image of Jesus. And so when somebody preaches that, turn from your sin and live a holy life, they're too strict. The salvation by grace alone, it's too good to be true. Repentance and holiness is too strict. And no matter what is preached, it doesn't satisfy some people. And there's a great hypocrisy in this. Even when unbelievers look into the lives of people who are Christians. Now, don't misunderstand me. I fall far short of God's glory and the way I ought to live. And I know that many Christians do. And you ought not to look at Christians. You ought to look at Jesus Christ, his person and his claims. But having said that, we ought to be reflecting more of God's glory. Nevertheless, if you're an unbeliever here this morning and you judge Christians for not living the way they ought to live, that's rank hypocrisy. For you're judging someone for the sins that are in your own life. And you say, ah, but hold on. They're meant to have a higher standard than I. Well, that's true. To give you an example, you know, and I'm not entering into the debate about whether you should drink alcohol or not, but if a Christian, say, decides that they shouldn't drink alcohol, then people in the world think they're a party pooper. They're boring. Isn't that right? Come on, live a little. Let your hair down. But then the first Christian that they see taking a drink or two or a few more too many, what do? Some Christian they are. They're the way they're no different than we are. Isn't that right? And so no matter what comes along, no matter what is said or communicated from God or God's people, there are certain individuals, not everybody who's not a Christian, of course, but there are some people, it wouldn't matter. If the Lord Jesus Christ came down in human form and stood before them, they would not be satisfied because he stood before his own people in his day and he didn't satisfy them. Now, what was the reason for this? They had a spirit of apathy. And they needed to ditch it. Why? This is why Jesus says they needed to get rid of it. They were going to be judged for it severely one day because they had been exceptionally, in fact, uniquely privileged. You know, with every privilege, there brings a responsibility. And with every lost privilege and failed responsibility, there comes consequence. It's just a fact. And they had heard. And they hadn't heard from some second-rate preacher like me. They'd heard from the Son of God manifest in human flesh. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard, and yet they still remained laissez-faire. Take it or leave it. Specifically, Jesus addresses in verse 20 through to 22, and he mentions a number of cities, but he effectively condemns Bethsaida. Look at verse 20. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, Bethsaida was a very privileged city. We know that at least three of the apostles, Philip, Andrew, and Peter, came from Bethsaida. So that gives us an idea of the privilege, the opportunity that there was to embrace Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel of the kingdom there. And Mark tells us there was a blind man that was healed and received his sight in Bethsaida. And Luke locates the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in Bethsaida. What a place to be! And there's more things that we don't know of that must have happened there. Many of his mighty works were done in Bethsaida and Chorazin. And yet, Jesus said, Tyre and Sidon will be better off in the day of judgment than for you. Now, Tyre and Sidon were powerful cities that the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Amos condemned, castigating, condemnation. And yet, if they had received the ministry of Jesus as Bethsaida had, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Then in verse 23, Jesus then sets his sights on Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now this is mighty. Jesus is comparing Capernaum to Sodom. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? God destroyed them with fire and brimstone from heaven. Wiped them off the face of the earth. Now, these towns were not necessarily more immoral than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not the point Jesus is making. He says in verse 23, Capernaum, you were exalted to heaven. They're not being judged because of the depths of sin and depravity that they went to. They're being judged because of the heights of glory that they experienced with the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst, doing great signs and wonders in God's name. And yet they still remained apathetic. That's why they were being judged. And they would plummet to the depths of hell because of their Christ rejection. They're being judged not so much for the breaking of the law, but judged on the privileges that they had and their reactions to Jesus. And so my question is very simple here today. Are you apathetic towards Jesus Christ? Are you? You may not be a churchgoer. This may be very foreign territory for you today. It might be a little uncomfortable. But you may have grown through the ranks of Scrabble Hall or some other Bible-believing church. And yet, you are apathetic towards Christ, towards the gospel. You've just grown into it, but you know what I'm getting at. And how many times have you heard Scripture? How many times has the gospel rung in your ears? 10? I think it's more than 10. There might be someone here, it's your first time. It could possibly be. But there are probably more who have heard 100,000, 10,000, 100,000, I don't know how many times. And if that is the case and you're still here this morning and you're not a Christian, and this is a gospel of love and grace that we preach, and I want you to understand that I am not condemning you, but you've got to understand the seriousness of your guilt. The privileges that you have had and the responsibility that you have not taken, the opportunity that has been yours as Jesus time after time has drawn near to you and spoken to you. And it doesn't matter how moral you are, just like Capernaum and Bethsaida, you will be on the day of judgment more guilty than an idolatrous Tyranian or a Zidonian or even a Sodomite. Because they didn't have the opportunities that you have in 21st century Ireland. In fact, Jesus said, if Sodom, if they have would have had Jesus Christ in their midst, they would might have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But Sodom didn't have an evangelical church. Sodom had no Bible. They didn't have gospel literature, books, outreaches. And yet if they had, their hearts might have been softened to the gospel. And yet perhaps for some of you here, your heart has been in the full glare of the gospel and yet it remains unmoved because of apathy. What was the sin of Sodom? Probably the most obvious answer to that is homosexuality, which has come to be known as sodomy. But you know, Ezekiel gives us a commentary and tells us how Sodom got to that stage of depravity. It's very insightful. Listen. Pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she, that is Sodom, strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Was it just because of homosexuality? What led to that abomination? What led to the fleshly lust and sexual immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah? What led to it? What led to it was apathy. Pride that said, I don't need God. I can go it alone. And I've got enough food to eat on the table. And I've enough clothes in the wardrobe. And I've money to pay the bills. And maybe it's even more than that. That you're well healed, as we would say. Things are going well for you. Now, I know you'll say, I'm no millionaire, David. If you knew the struggles that I've had this week making ends meet. But listen, you see, in the Western world, we're all millionaires, okay? We're all millionaires. And one of the reasons why we have debunked God in the West, and one of the reasons why God's blessings at times are bypassing us, is because we have this innate sense that God is an appendix, if we want Him to our lives, that's a bit like a hobby of table tennis or golf. We don't really need Him. We do. We do need Him. I want to turn your attention, please, to one verse as I bring everything to a close. We didn't read it, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist, Jesus is speaking again, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What a verse. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that. But is the impression you're left with after reading that verse apathy? Is it? No. It's a violent pursuit of God and His kingdom. James Denny once said, the kingdom of heaven is not for the well-meaning, it is for the desperate. I want to ask you here today, are you desperate for God? Whether you're a Christian or not. Are you desperate for more of God? Yes. For more encounters with God? For more of a depth of a knowledge and an intimacy with God? Yes. There's one. There's not more than one. Or if you are an unbeliever, are you desperate for a meaning? Maybe you have all the trappings, but you know your heart's empty. There's no sense of purpose or being or worth in your life. And you know there's got to be more than all this. And you're hearing all this secular media gobbledygook trying to brainwash us all to think there's no God, there's no eternity, there's no spiritual realm. But you, eternity has been set in your heart, and you know, instinctively, you know, no matter what you hear, whatever you're even reasoning yourself, there's something in you that's telling you there's got to be more than this. And there is. But how desperate are you? Are you? How desperate are you? Are you willing to take it by force? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I said a moment or two ago from the scripture, you can't work for this, you can't earn it, and yet you can communicate to God how much you want it. That's repentance and faith. And the greatest test of all is if you go to the cross, I don't mean a wooden cross or a symbol, though those things are worthwhile, but the actual real place where Jesus was pinned and where he suffered the ignominy of men, he suffered the shame of being stripped completely naked, having been beaten and torn and bruised and spat upon, mocked. And there he's hanging, a human wreck. And you look on that and you're told he was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquity. The punishment of your peace was upon him, and with his stripes you're healed. And then you see the darkness fall for 3 hours. And it was a supernatural darkness, I believe, that creation had never seen anything the like of. And we believe that in those 3 hours, whatever it means, for every sinner who has ever sinned, for every sin that they have committed, to be judged in hell for all eternity without end, that was compressed into 3 short hours. And that punishment was placed upon Jesus Christ. And he was made an offering for sin. And then you're told again, it was for you. Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you. And listen, if you come walk away from that apathetic, I have to tell you, you're lost. And you're without hope. If that doesn't break you, if that doesn't melt you, okay, if it doesn't even draw you into inquisitiveness about who is this man? Did he do that for me? Does it even cause you to question? Is this true? Surely nothing could be more important than all the world. And nothing could be more devastating or tragic than for you just to stick your head in some kind of secular materialistic sand and say, well, everybody else thinks it's nonsense, so I'll just go with the flow. There's so many gods and religions. I mean, how can we know that Jesus is anything special and your way is the way? Were you willing to take that chance? And not diligently, desperately seek for the truth? The violent take this by force. I'm looking forward. I haven't seen too much of it, I have to say. But I'm looking forward to the day and the era, and I believe it's coming, when people will desperately. You know, to get people converted, you understand what I mean. I know it's God converts people. But to get people interested today, to get them into church, to get them interested, to get them to the point of realizing they're a sinner and Jesus died for them, understanding the gospel, to clear away all this secular stuff that's confusing people, and then to get them to that point of bowing the knee, it's hard work. Now, I know it's God's work, but you understand that as we spread the gospel, people are hard today. I'm looking forward to the day when people will run for Jesus, when people will beg, when people will be broken, when people will cry out in meetings, What must I do to be saved? And I believe that can happen. But you know, you could do that today if you're desperate enough. If you want your sins forgiven enough, you realize how glorified Jesus is now because he's risen and he's exalted and he's at the Father's right hand and he's able to save you to the uttermost if you come to him. But you know, it's not take it or leave it. It's not a little prayer with Jesus makes it right. And I'm not decrying childlike faith and simple acts of prayer that are sincere. God responds to that. But there can't be apathy. This is God's Son. Let's pray. I want to take a moment before I close. And when I finish praying, that will be the end of the meeting. But I want to give an opportunity for you to respond to the Word of God. And even Christians. And I'll be honest with you, there are times my heart can be apathetic. That's very easy. That's very easy after Christmas time, especially. We need him. We need him every hour. We need him. Every moment, every second. We can't live without him. And if we've believed the lie that we can coast along without him, we're missing out on so much. But if you're not a Christian here today and God has really spoken to you, maybe you have grown up in a Christian environment, and this is so applicable to you, but even if you haven't in a Christian home, in our country, in our nation, in Western Europe, you have been so privileged for hundreds of years to have the Word of God and to have the Gospel. And I know we have not lived up to what we should have done, preaching it and living up to the claims of Jesus, guilty as charged, but still the truth is the truth. Jesus is who he said he is. What are you going to do? Will you take it desperately today? And if you want to do that, just where you are, just say these words in prayer. Now, it's not the words, it's the heart and the faith that's in the heart. Come to God desperately and say, Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just repeat those words. Just in your heart. Say, I confess my sins to you. I repent of those sins. I renounce Satan and all his works. And I ask you to save me now and make me your child through Jesus Christ who died for me. I confess him as Lord of my life now and I ask you to fill me full of the Holy Spirit. If you've prayed that prayer, we want to help you. And we want to give you literature that could help you and encourage you. We're not going to pester you or buttonhole you or annoy you. But why not at the door tell me, David, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. If you're a backslider, that's the epitome of apathy, is it not? You need to sort it out. You need to sort it out. Are you lukewarm? You know what happens lukewarm, Christians? What Jesus says. You need to get red hot. Red hot. Desperate for Jesus and more of Jesus. Is that where you are? That's where we need to be. That's where you as a church need to be. That's where every church needs to be. Pursuers of more. More of Jesus. And all of us need to be stirred up daily. We're to take up our cross. That means daily. We're to just look at our apathy. And we're to die to the flesh. And to live in the power of Christ. Father, I pray your blessing upon these people today, particularly those who are seeking and searching, or those who haven't and just couldn't care less. And may that be until now, that there will be an urgency through the power and weight of your Spirit coming through the Word. to compel them to repent and believe while there's time. And may we, your people, take the warning and take the kingdom by force. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.